to jump back into our study now, again on the book of Revelation. I'm not clicking there, folks. There we are. So we're going to go back into this, but we're still going to stay on this a little bit. Now, I need to make a correction. Last week we taught on Rosh Hashanah, which is also known as the Feast of Trumpets. And we talked about the significance of that as it's the first of the fall celebrations, the times that God has appointed to reveal to His people Israel and to us as well, the things that He would do throughout history. But I made a statement that it had began last Saturday evening, and I was wrong. When I looked at the calendar and I saw it was on the 2nd, I was thinking that, oh, it started the day before, but actually it started that evening. So I basically lied to you guys. It wasn't the Saturday before. It would have started that Sunday night on into Monday, and then the second day of it would have been Tuesday. So if you watched any TV or something and you saw Happy New Year's for the Jewish people and were wondering why it was on Monday when Rick said it was supposed to be Sunday, that's why. Okay, so you can address all your correspondence and stuff to Terry. No, I'm just kidding. So, but what? Why are we looking at this? I mean, this really obscure stuff. These things that we know that this ancient people, of course, now modern people. What's the point? I mean, what's the deal with all of this? These feasts and holidays and stuff. And I mean, it was just for them, you know. This was the ancient times and stuff. But what I've been trying to drive home to you guys. If that's not the case, when God established these, you must remember, these are my appointed times. That's what that word feast means. And what that's telling us is that throughout the year, God has revealed what His plan of redemption is. Now, that covers all of time. It's to be perpetual. It's to go from generation to generation. So we understand from that statement itself that this is far more than an Old Testament ancient teaching. It has great significance and certainly relevance even for the times that we live in today. Because by understanding these things and by tracking them, we can see where God is on His clock and understand that God, even though God is eternal, He has established what He's going to do in His plan of redemption in sort of a clock format. And that's what we call these feasts. And there's those ones in the spring, there's the one in the middle in the summertime, and then there's those in the fall, which would have began last Sunday evening, our Monday, which are for, you know, what God is revealing, what He's going to do. So here's what we looked at last week. I'm not clicking again. There we go. So here's what we looked at last week. So you saw that, whoops, I forgot we don't have a screen on that side anymore. So what we did is we looked at this whole thing and we saw this whole idea and we focused on this. But what we saw was all of the spring and the summer, which are Pentecost, first fruits, unleavened bread, this is about the church time, okay? So these things were all pointing to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see here, it's all about His work. On the Passover, Christ was crucified on that specific day. On unleavened bread, Christ was buried. I'm going to put a point, and you can see it for yourself. On first fruits, He was resurrected, and then 50 days later, Pentecost, that's where 50 comes from, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given to the church, and we're to carry the message of the gospel to the rest of the world. So this is the period now dealing with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the process of redemption, okay? And every one of these things was fulfilled to the day. What remains to be fulfilled are the ones that you see there on the left, okay? And so as we flick through these, you can see that 10 days from where we were last week, well, I know we're not quite at 10 days yet, but this coming Tuesday will actually begin the next one that we're going to talk about, this next appointed time of God, which today we're going to talk about Yom Kippur, and that's what that is. And what we know it as the Day of Atonement. And this, of course, is about Christ in judgment. Trumpets, Christ returns, all right? From their perspective, the Messiah. And then the Day of Atonement, Christ judges. This is the Day of Judgment. Now, they understood that. We're going to get into a little bit more of that, so I'm going to take the time here. And then finally, 5 days later, there is the Feast of Tabernacles, all right? Which is, remember, to tabernacle means to dwell among. So the concept of the tabernacle means God dwelling amongst His people. That's the idea. That's the ultimate goal of the plan of redemption. Because it's sin that separated us from God, and the Lord be coming down and being our sacrifice and giving His life on the cross, He has made the way possible for us to be restored in our relationship with God, so that eventually, when things are set back in order, and they will be, then we begin what is called tabernacles, and that means we get to dwell with the Lord forever, which was His desire all along. It's why He created Eden. That was God's desire, to dwell with mankind. But He gave man, made man a free moral being. He was created in His image and likeness, and therefore man had to choose. If God had not done that, then man wouldn't have had the relationship that we're talking about with Him. We would have been robots. But God wanted to give us the opportunity to choose Him, to love Him, to desire to know Him, and then ultimately spend time with Him. So we know that that's why He created man, Adam and Eve. But they decided that things in this life were more important. They rejected that, which caused that separation. They were put outside of the garden, okay? Which is what "you shall die, you shall surely die" means. Separate. You're going to separate yourself from me. They chose to do that. Since that point, God has been working His plan of redemption. In the feast of the Lord, in the Moedim, God's appointed times, we see God's plan of restoration to restore that so that we can once again ultimately get to tabernacles where we could dwell with Him. Now, we said that where the first were dealing with the first coming to redeem, and they were fulfilled to the day, the last, or the fall feast, which began in the month of September and October for us. For them, it's the month called Tishri. This deals with His second coming, because He's going to return to this earth. And it really doesn't matter what you or I think about that. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about it. It doesn't matter what science says. It doesn't matter what the atheist or the agnostic says. It doesn't matter what anyone says. Jesus is coming back. Get over it. That's the way it is. And what you think about it is pretty much irrelevant. He's not really interested in our thought process on the future. That's just the way it's going to be. So He's going to return. And since the spring feast were fulfilled to the day, we believe that His return will coincide with the feast that has yet to be fulfilled in the spring, okay? So we talked about Rosh Hashanah last week, and we talked about the significance of the first part of those fall feasts being that of trumpets, where the trumpets were blown and the people were called to gather, and they were to come together, and all of the stuff that took place on that. We talked about the uniqueness of Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, because what it was is that, unlike all of the other feasts, it comes on a new moon, when there's no moon in the sky. That's a new moon, okay? So it is unique, and the stuff that surrounded it, we talked about last week, the significance of what that feast represents was far greater than just what Israel, the nation of Israel, experienced. Clearly, it has a great application to you and I as New Testament believers. Now, we just passed it, so obviously this isn't the great Rosh Hashanah. That one is still yet to come. When? We don't know. But it will come. And when the trumpet blasts and God's people are gathered together, that's when it starts into this period that we call, of course, this tribulation period. So we're going to get into some of that today, but much more down the road in our study in the book of Revelation. So like last week, when we looked at this, we wanted to see the establishment. We saw, we looked at last week, the Rosh Hashanah, where it comes from. It comes from the book of Leviticus, all right? And then what we're going to look at now is the one that the Lord said would come after that. And interestingly enough, even before chapter 23, God had already set this particular day in motion. Now that's really significant, because as yet, the people of Israel have not, you know, they're not set up to do all of this stuff. But prior to this, in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, we find out God's purpose in this. And so here you see it in chapter 16, starting in verse 6, and the Lord is speaking to Moses now, and He says, Aaron, that is the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest, quote unquote. So he was the first one that was in a position to mediate between God and His people. That's what a priest does. That's what it means to be a moderator, to stand in the gap between God and His people, or the people and their God. That's what a priest is. The high priest was the key figure in that, but he played a pivotal role because there were certain things that only the high priest could engage in as far as bringing the people to God. We're going to look at those because we're on the day of Yom Kippur. But that's who Aaron was. He was the first high priest. And the scripture teaches us that because those that came after him, the high priest that came after him, they were called the Aaronic priesthood because they were descendants of Aaron and they could fulfill that role. But Jesus, who we're going to talk about a little bit later, came not as an Aaronic priest, but as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Now that's hugely significant because Melchizedek is outside of the law and was a priest before there was even a law. So the significance of Jesus being this Melchizedek is huge. And we're going to talk about that. So that's who this Aaron is. So in other words, he's the guy that started it all by God's choice as the first high priest. So here is what God is saying now that he will do as he functions in that role as the chief moderator, mediator, I should say, between the people of God and their and God himself. Aaron shall offer the bull. Before this, we're told that Aaron is to select a bull that is without blemish, okay? And then he's to take a couple of goats without blemish as well. And that's what's going on here, and that's the bull that's being described here. So he shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. So before he could come to God, his sin had to be dealt with. God had established this sacrificial system, and it sounds really strange to us, but what God was driving home to his people Israel was the cost of sin. That sin is so devastating, such an affront to God, that it must be dealt with the innocent life. That's the point of using the animals. They were innocent. They did nothing wrong, and yet they were sacrificed. And the point was that God's people were to understand that my sin is so grievous to God and so keeping me separate from Him that the only way for me to enter back into a relationship with Him is for an innocent to die, to give its life. Remember, blood is life. We're going to see that. Why you hear me say that all the time. You're going to know why. Stop thinking blood and start thinking life. That's what you need to understand what's being described here. So he will offer the bull as a sin offering. Okay? So this was basically for who he was as a man. Before he could come to God, this offering had to be made. And why is he doing that? Because it would make atonement for himself and his house. Remember the big fancy theological word atonement simply means to cover. That's all it means. So by the sacrifice of this innocent life, his sin would be covered. And therefore not under the judgment of God. And you can clearly see that this points right to the cross. That's exactly what Jesus did. And we celebrate that every time we do communion. Because when we partake of the cup, what we're partaking of is the atonement. It's His blood, His life that cleanses us, that covers us. This is how God now views you and I as under the life of Christ. He no longer sees me, He sees Christ. Isn't that good to know? Because if he saw me, it'd be rather depressing. Verse 7. So he shall also take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. There's our word, mikvah, the word. And it means that meeting place, that place where we're going to meet. He's going to bring these things to the place where we're going to meet. That's what's being described here. Okay? So he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the tent, tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. So after Aaron would select the bull and the two goats, he would go before the Lord. There was a whole process that he had to go through. He had to bathe, he had to be washed, he had to put on clean garments, he had to do all of this stuff, all that the New Testament describes that Jesus did for you and I. Baptism, the whole thing. He would prepare himself ritually. He would sacrifice the bull. He would enter into God's presence because the bull now is the substitute for his life and for his sin. So he would enter into God's presence. He would sprinkle the blood on the altar. And then he would go back and he would receive the two goats. Right? So the two goats were brought up. Now this is really, really interesting. I know that many of us are familiar with this, but there's so much more than oftentimes we realize. What's going on here? Of all things, two goats. What the heck is that all about? But he would bring these two goats, and they would be held, you know, kept at his side. And what would happen is there was a lot, in other words, like a coin, it was gold, that was recognized for each one of the goats. And so the lot was cast. He would reach in and he would take one, and depending on which goat that was, depended on the role that it was going to play in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Okay? So he still cast lots for the two goats, and the one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Yeah. Everybody says we don't listen to the Bible. The Bible has had no bearing on our society, and yet here's where the word comes from. It's used all of the time in the English language, and modern people are always being called scapegoat, and it always escapes people's understanding that it's a biblical term. So all these people that say the Bible isn't what it is should really stop and think again. All these things, scapegoat, the writing is on the wall. That's biblical, folks. It all comes from the Bible. Well, the Semitic writings from the ancient days, it's the Bible. It's always the Bible. But people just don't have the sense to realize that that's what's talking about. Now, I want you to notice something. Notice the Spanish translation on your right. I've got it underlined. Notice what it says. I cannot read that. I can read Hebrew. I can read Greek. I cannot read Spanish. But notice, in otra, I guess, suerta por acceder. Ooh. That is literally the translation of this term, scapegoat. When you look at this passage in Leviticus in the Hebrew language, it does not say, I repeat, does not say scapegoat. It says acceder. The Spanish literally translated it. Yay for them. They did it the right way. Because this isn't a scapegoat. Now, I said we understand that because of what happened to the goat, but that's not literally what's going on. So what is this Azazel? Notice verse 8 one more time. Then Aaron shall cast the lot for the two goats. One goat is for the Lord, and one goat, now let's read it with the actual translation. One goat is for the Lord, and the other is for Azazel. It's a person, not a goat. Who the crud is Azazel? I don't have time to get into this, but it is absolutely fascinating to understand. Azazel, in the book of Enoch, is where we find the description of what took place in Genesis chapter 6 with the Nephilim, the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we don't have time to develop all of this, but this was this intermarriage between the supernatural and the natural. And if you think that sounds weird, think again. It's happening in our day. There are people all over this world who are trying to connect with the spirit world to produce something that is beyond human. So before we laugh at what the scripture says, understand that it's happening today. And it has been happening. You can see movies. I can point you to 100 movies that deal with this. That I used to watch as a kid before I became a believer, and I was like, yeah, I probably shouldn't watch that kind of stuff. But always, this combination of something, a spiritual interaction, something within the supernatural, acting with the natural, and creating something that is unnatural. It's always, I could go on and on and on. Species pops to mind first. You've seen the movie. What's going on there? Oh, yeah, it's an alien. But it's somebody that's beyond, is it not? So this is nothing new. But everybody wants to make fun of the Bible and say that this isn't true, and yet this is something that's been going on. So according to the book of Enoch, there were 200 angels in particular, and they are named, by the way, who rebelled directly against God after creation, shortly after creation, and came down and intermingled, in other words, messed with the created order of God. The result of that union were called Nephilim. Now, you'll see this. People know this today. If you ever see a hand with six fingers, that's how you know. And there were people out there right now trying to find the Nephilim. Why? Because they reject the God of the Bible, just like they did in Noah's day. Which is why Jesus always, and I mean always, refers to his return to this earth, what we call the second coming. He always ties it to Noah. As it was in the days of Noah. What the crud was going on in Noah's day? Okay? What was happening that God said no and stopped it with something called the flood? An incredible global judgment. What was happening? The mixing of the supernatural with the natural. Jude identifies that for us. The angels which kept not their first estate, they departed. Anyway, there were 200 of them, according to the book of Enoch, and they were called the Watchers. The leader of the Watchers was not Lucifer. Lucifer was not part of this, or Lucifer would be where these guys are now. But this guy was the head, Azazel. He was the chief one that rebelled against God as the leader of these 200 Watchers. And it was he that introduced to human women how they could seduce other supernatural beings. So he was the one responsible for the Nephilim. And before you write off the book of Enoch, Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. Make sure that you understand that. Okay? So it's not some obscure text out there. The Bible itself quotes Enoch. So anyway, that's who Azazel is. After this happens, and the result of this, as we said, was these things called the Nephilim, what ends up happening is God brings judgment. Michael, Uriel, a bunch of these guys, Raphael, they get together and they come to the Lord and they say, do you see what Azazel has done? Bring judgment upon them. And God sends Raphael to do that and brings judgment on them. And they are to be locked away until the final time, never to come out again, never to see heaven, never to see the face of their God that they had rebelled against. That's how drastic this was. And it was so bad that God sent that angel to Enoch, and Enoch went to the Watchers and told them this. And they tried to repent. They realized what they had done. And what got them was they could no longer see the face of their Creator, because angels are created, just like you and I, just for a different realm. And so what ends up happening is they plead with Enoch to literally write a petition to take before God so that they could repent of this. And God says, I will not accept this. And the reason was because they had attempted to pervert the coming Messiah, because that's all this was about. To stop Jesus coming into this earth. Remember? The one that would crush the head of the serpent. They had to stop that. So they are rendered into judgment, and they are put into a place called Tartarus, and they remain there to this day. That's where they are today. Revelation tells us that. And they're not coming out of there until the judgment. They get no, that's it. They're going from where they are now in Tartarus all the way into the lake of fire. That's it. There's no hope for these guys. One of them in particular, the leader, Azazel, was cast into the desert and is held out there where this is where he was put. The representative of that was a goat. Imagine that. Now, if you study ancient cultures, you'll understand that all of them understand that there's a spiritual aspect to a goat and the wilderness. That's what's going on here. Okay? And if you notice, if you know anything, you see all of the time these half-gods and half-men. And what is the chief one, especially even with Greek mythology, for goodness sake, you don't get by the rest of this, what is the chief one? He's half-man and half-what? Goat. Imagine that. Those that would worship Lucifer, of all things. Apparently, they don't understand that Lucifer is a loser. Okay? He's whooped. He's already been defeated. Stop letting him hassle you, man. I've told you that 100 times. Okay? He got whooped at the cross. The only authority he has in this life is the authority that you and I, stupidly, I might add, give to him. He's a beaten foe already. Stop giving him more credit than it's due. You've heard me say it before. If Lucifer comes after you, and I mean Lucifer himself, what do? You all know what I said. You turn around and you punch him in the face. You're a child of the king. What is he going to do to you? Nothing. Stop whining about, oh, the demons are after you. Shut up. Punch him in the face. You're a child of the king, man. Whatever thing that Jesus has, the scripture tells me, belongs to me. Does that not include his authority, then? I was adopted into the king's family, man. Come on. Stop whining. like the sign said, this is part of why they wrote that. Stop worrying. So I'm always saying don't worry, especially at men's cities. I really get lit up at men's cities. Anyway, that's the whole concept of Azazel. Now, if you notice, so they have worshipped Lucifer, the Satanic Church, and there is a Satanic Church, and their cauldrons, they're all over the place, make no mistake about it, and they know who we are, make no mistake about it. I actually met one that had become a believer that was a part with a witch within the cauldron, and she actually said to me, Marie will remember this, she said, they know who you are. They know who Rick is. They know what Rick does. And they're constantly praying out against you and trying to put curses on you because you represent God, the antithesis of that which they worship. Bring it on, baby. Not a problem. If you think your name is known in heaven because you represent God, make sure and make no mistake about it. It's known on the dark side as well. Why do you think it keeps coming after you? If not, just leave you alone, right? Some of us are such sports. He doesn't have to do a damn thing. Right? We're not going to do anything for God. And he knows that, so he leaves us alone. But that's the disciples. But these people that worship him, does anybody know what the sign is? It's a go-ahead. Have you ever seen the pentagram, the five-sided star within a circle, with the transposed with the goat head over it, the two horns, the two ears, the chin? Where does that come from? Right here. That's where it comes from. So, notice again. One goat, or one of the lot, the goat is for the Lord. The other one is for us as well. Send it away. Get it out of here. Because he's the one that initiated this grievous sin. Send him that goat. Isn't that interesting? When you really see it for what's happening here, it makes a whole lot more sense. We're going to be touching on Enoch as we move through the book of Revelation, as we continue, because there is some stunning stuff going on there. And by the way, if it was never accepted by the Jews, then do you know why? Because of the one, for one reason, I should say, the verse that was quoted by Jude, and I saw him, and behold, he was with 10,000s of thousands and thousands and thousands were coming with him. There is no mistake when you read the book of Enoch, which was written before the days of Noah, given to Noah, gone through the flood, and passed on down, that it clearly is portraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews said, we cannot allow this. And that's why you don't find Enoch in what we call the canon, nor the book of Joshua. But that's another story. So this is what's going on. This is all about the Day of Atonement. Did you get that? The final judgment. Imagine that. We've just been talking about that as well. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Not for Aaron this time, but for the people. So there's a whole elaborate system that's taken place here. When the two goats were brought forward and the lot was cast, Aaron would take one of those goats and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat and he would push. And it was symbolic of all of the nation of Israel, and he as the mediator, the high priest, he would transfer all of the sin onto that goat from the people, the innocent animal once again. And then it was offered as a sacrifice. The people's sin was offered by the life of the innocent once again before the throne or the presence of God. That's what's going on here. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, notice, in the English, scapegoat, notice the Spanish, Azazel, God fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as to go to, literally it would say, Azazel in the wilderness. So the one goat would take the sins of the people upon its head, right? And then it would be sacrificed. The other goat, again, the hands would be laid on. And it would be tied to the altar. We're going to get into that in just a minute. And then, later on, it would be led outside the camp with a scarlet ribbon on its horn. And they would take it to a cliff where Azazel is in the wilderness. And they would push it off the cliff. The idea being that now the sin of the people is not only dealt for before God, but it's carried away from them out of the wilderness. Hence, scapegoat. They took the sin of God's people with it. And that sin was taken and put at the doorstep of the one that initiated one us for that. Okay? So that's what's going on here. Now, in chapter 23, here's where we find the actual date. Chapter 16 didn't have a date. This is where we find out the death. So this is now continuing from where we were last week with the with Rosh Hashanah. Also, the 10th day of this 7th month, that is Tishri, are late September, mid-September to mid-October. Remember, they go by moon, not sun, like we go by. Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement, literally Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So you were to afflict your souls means they were to fast. Now, unlike all of the other fasts that Israel had, the fast on the Day of Atonement, or on Yom Kippur, was severe. You could drink water on the other fast, and you could do some things. But on this particular day, no water, no food, no nothing. You had to hold back from marital relations. You had to, it was a sincere fast. Why? Because you're going before God on the Day of Judgment, that He would recognize how repentant you are. Now remember, this is under the law, not under grace. Okay? So that's what's going on. So that's what it means to be afflicted in your soul. So that you're going before God and you realize who you are and who He is, and the distinctiveness, couldn't be further, right? That everything else pales in comparison except for your focus on our great God. That's what you're doing. Okay? And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now, this word atonement and stuff is developed out, and there's a couple of different ways it's written in the Hebrew, and it can also mean to be ransomed, which, of course, is to be redeemed, but to be covered, to be kept, and be allowed back into relationship with God, all in this one word, atonement. That's all that it means. Isn't it nice to know that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the Day of Atonement? That we can be covered and stand before God not guilty of any of these things? If any man is in Christ, Paul wrote to us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, if any man is in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ. I'll get it. That was Corinthians, Paul, the earlier one. Yeah. There's no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. How can that be? Because if you're like me, I'm still an idiot. And I still do really, really stupid things. And I think really, really stupid things. How come I'm not judged for them? How can that be? Because my judgment was taken upon that cross. But I said earlier, I become a son. I'm no longer held accountable to be judged for what I do. But as a son, I will be disciplined for what I do. Big difference between discipline and judgment. The children of God are disciplined for their foolishness, faithlessness, weakness, all the stuff that so aptly describes us, right? But judgment? No. No. I'll be disciplined as a son whom the Father loves. Because God only disciplines those He loves. He judges those who have not had that relationship with Him. And anybody can have that relationship with Him, right? To them who believe, He gave the power to become what? The sons of God. You want to be a child of God and not stand guilty before God? And then the cross is for you. Receive the pardon, right? And then start acting like it. That's what this is all about. But here's where we get this. This is back in continuation, but I wanted to put this in here. Now, you've heard me say this all the time, especially when we do communion. Stop thinking of blood in Scripture as the introduction to book stuff. It is not. Blood is life. Anybody that understands human anatomy, anatomy in general, understands that blood is significant because it is where the life is. It's what carries oxygen in, it carries oxygen out, or the depleted oxygen carries it out. You know, that's what it does. The blood functions, it carries nutrients, it does everything. So blood is life, and this is what it says. For the life of the flesh, it's in the blood. Therefore, blood is life. And I have given it to you. I have given life to you upon the altar. Why? To make atonement for your soul. To cover you. I have given life that it can cover your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. Not your spirit, your soul. There is a difference. Okay? That's why God has done this, so that your soul, your mind, your thought process, your will, your choosing, your emotions, your feeler, are all under the blood of Christ. That's why we have to strive to keep them in line. We have to change our thought process. We have to change our choice process. We have to change our emotional process and not get hooked up on things of this world, which are here today and gone tomorrow. Nothing that we do in this life is guaranteed to last, is it? Holy Spirit, if you think that, we need to talk. Nothing in this life is a guarantee. Nothing. This world is circling the drain at a rapid, rapid pace. And the interesting thing, everyone knows this. And there ain't no election or governmental head or ruler of any nation on this planet who can solve the dilemma that we ourselves have placed ourselves in. It's not going to happen. It's just in the heart of us to do these kind of dumb things, to create our own problems. It's interesting, this week I was watching this deal. I wasn't going to talk about this, but this fits right here, about these lost tribes in the Amazon. And the whole big thing was from an archaeological, not a biblical, from an archaeological perspective, and of course, with Peru and Brazil itself, which of course is the area of the Amazon, which is so thick, there's places out there no one's ever been, at least anybody from the outside. There's obviously, there are tribes of people that live out there in these places, the lost tribes, some people call them. They're not lost. They're exactly where God intended them to be. We just think they're lost. They don't. They're fine with where they're at. They think we're lost. Anyway, and it was interesting because the governments of both of these, oh, yeah, leave these people alone so that there's no outside influence. And, you know, we don't want to manipulate them in any other way. And besides, we do carry disease. And we do. That can be devastating to these kinds of people. But the priority of this is not just that. It's to bring our ideas of, you know, how we view the world. In other words, bring our worldview to these people. We don't want to change them. So the whole thing was about two in particular tribes. But both of them, they discovered them for the very first time. That these people came out and they developed, you know, sort of a relationship with them. I had to figure out how to speak the language, because obviously nobody could speak the language, but nobody had heard it before. So, but it's interesting, they're going around this and there's lost tribes and all of that, and then they're talking to the leader of the tribe. And come to find out, well, they fight amongst themselves of the tribes and they kill each other over their women, over their cows. I know not many of us have cows we're killing for, but that's what they do. Happens in Sudan all the time. You know, we could go on and on. So nobody has gone in there and taught them how to be selfish, self-centered. And yet they seem to be really, really good at it. How is that possible? Because the heart is deceitful above all things. And it's desperately wicked. And it cannot be fixed. That's what the heart of man is. And then they asked an interesting question. I found this fascinating. Of all things, what happens when you die? Oh, remember, no outside Western influence, no quote-unquote religious influence to change the people. None of the stuff that the atheists and all of the others would tell us to just, you know, plague mankind throughout his eternity. Nothing. So what happens when you die? Well, we go to the great spirit in heaven. How did people know that? Well, their descendants know. That's how they know that. Nobody influenced them. You can't say that they're, you know, whatever, Christianity and Judaism and all the great religions of the world. This is the problem with the world today. You know, religion, the great opiate of the people, Marx said. Right? Come on. Here's these people with this great work that come from. It comes because these people are descendants of Noah, just like you and me. And understand that when you leave this life, there is another out there. Didn't even have an atheistic influence. Imagine that. That's why they believe in the Great Spirit. You got to go to the Great Spirit. That's amazing, absolutely amazing how this has all worked. They understood these principles that we're talking about. The shedding of blood, the offer of a sacrifice to cleanse themselves from their sins so that they could go to the Great One in the sky. Where did they get that from? from Leviticus. But they don't have Leviticus. If you did, we can go on and on, but you get the idea. So the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have handed it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is the life. So on the 10th day of history, which we're going to celebrate this coming Tuesday evening, we already know now it's the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, okay? This is the day, it is believed, when Moses descended Sinai with the Torah for the Jew, which is also the law. Now, interestingly enough, this is not the first time that he came down Mount Sinai. Our Wednesday group is approaching this point. We haven't gotten there yet. So we're not supposed to jump ahead of the class, but I'm going to have to do that for the sake of today. Moses is going to go up first on a mountain on Pentecost. There's a trumpet of God that blows, and the people and Moses are invited up to meet them in the clouds because the Shekinah glory is there. And they're invited up to go up. But the people hear the trumpet blast, which keeps getting louder and louder as the Ten Commandments are given, and they freak out and they run away. And tell Moses, you go. Pentecost, imagine that. The Lord comes down, calls the people up, and does it with the trump of God. Not any trumpet blown on earth, it comes from heaven. It only happens one other time. We'll talk about that at some distant date, but notice what's happening. So they're called up at the mountain. When they go up there and they do all of this stuff, then what ends up happening is that Moses, because they won't go, goes up, and they end up making this what we know to be the golden calf. Moses comes down with the law, written on two tablets by the finger of God, finds this and throws them at it, the two tablets, and destroys them. So now that this is done, he has to go back up on the mountain to get more tablets. Okay? And when he's coming down this time with two new tablets, it's the second time, the Jews believe that this is the tent of the tree. See, the people were never able to receive the law the first time because Moses threw them as a judgment from God on the people in their worship of idols. Interesting. This time, though, he's coming down with the law. Okay? And that's where all of this happens. That's what they believe is happening. This is why judgment is tied in to history, to the day of atonement. It is the holiest day of the Jewish year. We talked about last week with the beginning of Rosh Hashanah. We know that the books in heaven were opened, right? The book of death, the book of life. And if you're inscribed in the book of life, you're good. If you're I'm going to say a third. You can't say, well, I just said it. That's the thing. You can't say that in church. And I just, so, anyway, you get the idea. So, if you were a rat, let's just put it that way, you would be written into the book of death. Now, this was for a year at a time because Yom Kippur happened every year. Okay? That's what their teaching was. But there were most people were in the middle. They weren't written in either book. And they had these 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur to make things right so that their names could be inscribed in the book of life, which is why they have the greeting. Somebody said that after church, when you be inscribed in the book of life. That's a typical response during this period of time. Well, that concludes with this day. Because it is this day that whatever you did for these last 10 days, the 10 days of awe, have now sealed you in one of those books for another year. You're toast if you're sealed in the blood, in the book of death. That makes this the Jewish, one of the holy things. But it also, for those who were inscribed in the book of life, there was freedom now. They felt like they were free. They had been set free. We're going to see that here in a second. Let me get going. So the books are closed now, sealing the destinies of the righteous and the wicked. You're sealed. Okay? There's a preparation for that. We already talked about this, but here's where it gets a little more detailed. The unblemished, we already saw this bull selected as the high priest in offering. The only day of the year that the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This was such a holy day, and the only day where Aaron, the first, could enter into the presence of God with the curtain. Remember, it was covered by a curtain. It was so thick. And you couldn't even look in there because that's where God was in His holiness. And because of our sin, you couldn't approach Him. So the high priest, Aaron, was the first, would have to go in. He would have to do all that stuff we talked about to prepare himself to go in on this day into the presence of God himself. Okay? Now, they had, when they designed the robe, they had little bells of pomegranates around the hem of the robe, right? I know some of you have heard this before. That would jingle. And they had to go in barefoot. For those of us on Wednesday, we just talked about the significance of this, and they had to stand in the presence of God before the Ark of Covenant. But they would tie a rope between the two ankles and a long rope coming out from under the curtain. Because if the priest had entered into the presence of God and not prepared himself, okay? And then it was like, well, I'm not going to get him. You go to get him. It's like, no, I'm not going to get him. Send Danny. I'm not going in there. So they finally said, you know what? None of us can go in there because nobody would survive being in the presence of God. So the rope was to, another one fight to this. Another one fight to this. That's what that was all about. God's holiness is nothing to be messed with. Make no mistake about it. He takes it very, very seriously, as we should. But that's what's happened. They would have to drag the guy out. But the high priest would do all of this stuff, and this was the first time he could pronounce the name Yahweh. It was the only time of the year that he and the people were allowed to. So it was, there were two unblemished goats, we already talked about this, selected by two golden rods, one for sacrifice to the Lord, sin offering for people. One to carry the people's sin away, the scapegoat, or going to Hashem, to the wilderness. Now, here's where it gets interesting. And we didn't talk about this a lot, but while the one goat was being slaughtered and its blood sprinkled, the one that's dedicated to the Lord, the one dedicated to Azazel had a red ribbon tied around its horn, and its horn was tied to the horns of the altar, the burnt offering, the altar burnt offering. This thing was huge, and it had these little metal things that stuck out of the end. Those were called the horns of the altar. So they would take the goat, and they would tie this thing around the goat's horn, and they would tie it around the horn on the altar, and kept the thing secure until all of you got to this place, okay? So the starter ribbon was tied to this goat's horn and also secured to the horn of the altar burnt offering. After the sin offering was made, the first one, the offering to the Lord was made, the ribbon of the scapegoat, or the one throughout the cell, was cut, and leaving half of it on the altar, half of it on the horn of the goat, okay? Leaving part of the ribbon on the horn of the altar, and part on the horn of the goat. At an assigned location, this goat was pushed off of a cliff to itself. We've already touched on it. Traditionally. Now, this is what the sages wrote. So when we say that, that's what we're talking about, the rabbis. Okay? Notice, before the cross, now this is significant because to them, the cross meant nothing. Right? To the religious of Jesus' day, to the Pharisees, the priests of Israel, he was a thorn in their flesh because he didn't bring religion, he brought relationship. About a personal interaction with him, not a set of rules and regulations. So they hated him for it. So to them, the cross is nothing more than getting rid of another criminal that stood in the way of coming to God. So before the cross, the goat for sin offering was always on the right, interesting, by law. Okay? So the one that was given to the Lord was always on the right-hand side of the high priest. Hopefully that bell will be ding. After the cross, for the 40 years from Jesus' life until the destruction of the temple, the rabbi said it never again, and what happened, I'm somewhere I missed this. Yeah, going to the last point here. Before the cross, at the death of scapegoat, the scarlet ribbon turned white, which this was recorded by the rabbis of the day. But after the cross, it never did. They were tying this statue. So the sin of the people, God would apparently miraculously turn the red ribbon white on the altar, but the goat had carried the other one. And once that happened, that ribbon would turn white, and they knew that their sins were forgiven. So we can straight feed them the people. But after the cross, it never happened again. You can never understand that. That's what happens when you reject the cross. The goat was never on the right side again. It was always on the left. I mean, this was one of the left. I messed up. But anyway, you get the idea. This was the only day where it was permissible not only for the high priest, but for the people. In fact, they were encouraged to speak the name of Yahweh. That's what it looks like there. That's Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, which Yah-Veh is actually, but we don't say that, we say Wah. So Yahweh is where that comes from. Yahweh. Okay? So, they were to speak at 10 times on this day alone. They were, sometime during that day, remember, they were afflicting their souls during this period. Okay? At the close of Yom Kippur, the books are closed, sealing the faith of both the righteous and the wicked for another year. Okay? Now, notice something. When Jesus begins his ministry, okay? Baptized in the Jordan by John, okay? But he began his ministry in a synagogue. It's where he started his ministry. And that is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. We studied this when we were in Luke's Gospel, but here it is. So he came to Nazareth, which of course was his hometown, where he had been brought up. He was not born there. He was born in Bethlehem. This is what the Jewish religious people misunderstood. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. There's not many people in this room here today that were born and raised in the seat of Adam. Okay? We were born elsewhere. And some of us raised, you know, depending on how you want to define raised, but you get the idea. So, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Imagine that. What a coincidence that they happened to be in the scroll of Isaiah at this particular day. And it just so happened that he was right there where he was supposed to be reading the exact passage he was supposed to read because it was Yom Kippur. That's interesting. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. That's Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2, the first part of verse 2. And here it is. He has sent me to proclaim, and the day of the, I missed a slide here somewhere. God, what did I do? There it is. The Spirit of the Lord. I don't have to go back. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, that's poor in spirit, as Jesus said. That's also the poor, but particularly the poor in spirit. Those who recognize their spiritual need. Okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed. That's what happened on the Day of Atonement. You were set free because your name had been inscribed. You had obeyed it to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. When he left off, because that's a quote from Isaiah. Now let me go back. This is what he left off. And the day of vengeance of our God. So he said, I am here to fulfill the spring, summer, Moedim. To bring freedom to the brokenhearted. To bring hope to the poor in spirit. That's why I'm here. This was the beginning of his ministry. But he left off the return. The day of vengeance. The day of the Lord. Right? Yom Adonai. And the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they may be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. That he may be glorified. Oops. Now let me go on. You see what I messed up. Somehow. Then he closed the book back in the book now. Then he closed the book. Oh, it just was coincidental. I mean, of course he closed the book. Closing the book on this day, having just said what he said, if you were a Jew, you were with him. Because he just said, I'm fulfilling Yom Kippur. And redemption, the way back to God. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They're looking at him. He left off part of the verse. He just read one of the passages, this for Yom Kippur, what's going on? And they are staring at him. They don't know what he's doing. He closed the book and he noticed, sat down. Sound familiar? He has sat down at the right hand of God and the books were opened.
Right? Because he would go on, you get the idea. And then he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what goes on the rest? Oh, they freak out. Well, he's claiming they knew exactly what he said. He just claimed to be the Messiah. The one who had spoken to Moses. The one who had spoken to Moses not only about the law that had hooked up with Moses in the burning of the bush. We had a blast at this last Wednesday night talking about the burning bush. We have no concept of what's really happening here. All our Sunday school stories of the really cool bush with the fire in it and Moses with his bare feet kneeled down and, oh, it just looks wonderful. Do you understand what's happening there? And the Lord came down and at first said, Moses, stay back. And then later said, come up, come here. Imagine that. He's standing, the fire, the angel of the Lord is there in the midst of the bush, which is not burning. The bush, we believe, the rabbis believe, was shaped like seven branches. You're going to see that in a minute. They would later call it the menorah. And there's the Son of Man standing in the midst of the bush, speaking to Moses, and it's not being consumed with his radiance around him. Moses is there receiving the call of God, and that's exactly when we get back into Revelation itself. We're going to see when John hears his voice, he turns, and what does he see? Jesus standing in the midst of the menorah. Imagine that. Because God has revealed the end from the beginning. There's nothing new that's happening now that God hasn't already told us. If you're watching the news and trying to figure out what the crud is going on in our world, I suggest turn off the news and open your Bible. Because then you'll know. That's what's happening in our world. It's not about this election. Well, it is, but understand, it's not. God has already told us what's going to happen. Nothing should take us by surprise. But this is just fascinating to me. One more thing. Jesus spoke of Yom Kippur, the final Yom Kippur in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Oh, imagine that. We're sheep, right? It's like he's our shepherd. I'm an under shepherd. I'm not the shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, right? He's the shepherd. We're sheep, right? My sheep know my, I know my sheep, and they know my voice. We're always likened to sheep because we're doofus. Sheep are like, oh yeah, look over there, look over there, look over there, look over there. It's like, turn around and go, wah! Oh, the wolf's chasing me. It's back to the little sheep can carry us, trying to fight off. If we'd stayed with the shepherd to begin with, we wouldn't be chased down by the dang wolf. Hello? Stay with the shepherd. We're sheep. I love the fact that it calls us sheep. I know I am. We cannot resist sheepdom. Did you ever notice that? There's just something we just can't avoid it. Anyway, so when the Son of Man comes, Jesus speaking now in this great Sermon on the Mount, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so we know that's his return, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Revelation is going to call it the great white throne, the final Yom Kippur. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. As a what? Shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Those that have a relationship that are redeemed are called sheep. Those who were not are goats. They belong to Israel. Okay? And he will set the sheep on his where? Ah, the sheep. This stuff just keeps showing up. What a coincidence. Please. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. What happened to the goat to Azazel? Where was he? On the left. Remember the sheep sacrifice. The one dedicated to the Lord was on the right. The one dedicated to Azazel was on the left. Huh. Where have we heard this before? Kind of gives a whole new meaning to the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? So, but the goat's on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Yeah, let me get the rest of the verse. But to the goats, he will say, hey, basically, out of my presence, the same thing that happened to that goat. Now, folks, we keep seeing this. How many of us have seen this? This is the menorah. I tried to find one, because I believe the menorah wasn't shaped exactly. It doesn't matter. Please understand. I believe it was shaped more like the one you'll see. Sometimes it's the pictures of them, more like a V with a single branch. But notice what's happening over there. Oh, that one showed up already. But I want you to see this. Notice. There's seven of these. How many more of them are there? There's seven. Why seven? The number of perfection. It is not perfection. It is completion. Never confuse seven with perfection. It is not perfection. It is completion. In the seven appointed times, Mogadim of God, the completed picture of redemption is portrayed. We've been talking about this. Notice the first there is Passover. Well, you should know then the second one there is unleavened bread, which means that the third is first fruits, Christ's crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. 50 days later, there's Pentecost. Imagine that. All of these, we've already seen under a different chart, are the first coming and deal with redemption. But the three that are missing, there we are, trumpets, we talked about last week, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we're talking about today, this coming Tuesday evening, and then, of course, last week, Tabernacles. And what are these speaking of? Well, we've already seen this, the second coming. Imagine that. But notice the center, the one that supports it all, is Pentecost. Everything hangs from Pentecost. Did you get that? Because Pentecost is significant. Did you know on Pentecost was the only day that they could offer bread before the Lord with leaven in it? And it's the only time that two loaves were offered, one for the wheat, one for barley. And they would be weighed before the Lord on the day of Pentecost. What was the day of Pentecost? The day that God came in the cloud, blew the horn, called his people up. What happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The same thing. The cloud came amongst the people, gave them the Spirit. So we could go on and on. You get the idea. But it all, notice, hangs on Pentecost. For the Old Testament law received at Sinai. For the New Testament, or the Old Covenant received at Sinai. For the New Covenant received at Zion in Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pentecost ties it all together. And here's something else. I have never seen this before. I was thinking through this and I was like, oh my gosh, look at what's happening. We all know the flow, or at least to some degree, the flow of the Revelation. When you see this in Revelation, well, you see it in the first chapter, Jesus is standing amongst it, in the midst, which doesn't mean in the middle, by the way. That word in the midst means he's in it. It's like he's in there. It's not like he's surrounded. It's he's in there. In, he's part of it. It's strange. Hard for us to understand. It's kind of a wheel within a wheel. Right? It is weird. We can't figure it out. But we can't see it. Obviously, we will, but we can't see it for now. So I was looking at this and thinking of this in writing, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, look at what's just happened. Redemption, and then he's coming to reign. Look what happens if we break up the book of Revelation, chapters 1 to 3, all the way through 1st verse. What happens in chapter 4? Come up here. And then what do we have? Chapters 4 and 5. What does he see when he gets up to heaven? He's already seen the menorah. He gets up to heaven, he sees the altar of incense burning with the prayers of the saints before the God and the martyrs crying. He sees the throne of God. He sees the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Well, am I the only one to see for this? This is unbelievable to me. Well, wait a minute. There's more chapters in that. Oh, yeah. There sure is. Oh, I didn't. That's supposed to, I did. I forgot to change these when I copy them over. I'm supposed to change them. That's supposed to say Revelation chapter 6, chapter 20. Call me crazy. Just coincidence? Really? I don't think so. We're going to see this in light of the tabernacle, too. Look at that. That'll boggle your mind as well. Think of the tabernacle, right? You enter into the tabernacle, the tent. You come in, there's the burnt altar, burnt offering. There's the laver, okay? Right? See that? Chapters 1 to 3. Redemption. That's what it costs. Then the sacrificial system is all about Jesus. Then you're trusted with the laver, you're prepared. And then you enter the holy place. So what do you see when you come into the holy place? You see the menorah on the left. You see the table of showbread at 12 pieces of bread on the right. Right? In the front of you, you see a small altar there. That's the incense going up that represents the presence of saints. Behind that big curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the presence of God is. Now, in case you're wondering, what you have is a cross from God's perspective. But notice what's happened. If you enter in and you're looking at it in this light, when you look and you enter in, after all of chapters 1 to 3 done, which is what John saw with the menorah, the church is the light of the world, right? And then what does John see in chapter 4 and 5? He sees the altar. What does he see on his right side, the later chapters? The 12 tribes of Israel. It just goes on and on and on. It is absolutely stunning. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. Who would have thought? Don't you think it's significant that on all of our calendars, even though people reject most of what the Jews believe, you can find it on all calendars, Rosh Hashanah, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, Passover, you can find them all. I think that's because God says, oh, no, you're going to add this into the calendar. Because I'm going to hold all people accountable to this. So what we have in this is not some obscure ancient teaching that just is, you know, really weird. What we have in this is God's revelation of his plan of redemption from beginning to end. That's what's going on here. The book of Revelation, as we said repeatedly, is nothing more than the culmination of all that had been written before. It details for us everything about what's going to happen, because ultimately it comes down to the return of the great king who established his kingdom on this earth. So the next time we hear Rosh Hashanah and Tuesday evening, when the sun sets Tuesday evening for us, that begins for us from our side of the world, that begins Yom Kippur. And we wonder about how many people out there, how many of the religious who have not embraced Jesus and are in fear that they're going to be inscribed in the book of life. Instead of the book of that. And those who live in fear, we can pray to our great God and thank him that he has inscribed us to have a relationship with him on a personal level. He has inscribed us in the Lamb's, it's called, book of life. So when you think about that Tuesday, when the sun sets, you remember that. That because of the cross, because of what Christ did for us, and our embracing that through faith, my name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. I hope, I don't know this, but I hope when we get there, I don't know about you, but I just want to look to the Lord at some point and say, listen, I know there's a lot of people. And everybody wants to attention. Can I see my name in the book? Yeah, that's in there. There, right there. Can you imagine? I don't know about you, but that's huge. The Vietnam War in D.C., phenomenal if you've never been there. All those riots. And there's family members and people who go there and they'll find on a list of 50-some thousand, 55,000, whatever it is, names on that, and they'll find that name that's inscribed there for their loved one. That's what's an amazing thing to see. Someday, Lord, write my name. I just want to see my name written in this book. And you know what? Yeah, because I'm in the book. But more importantly to me, and I hope to you, guess who wrote my name there? He knows my name. There are songs that say he knows my name. A phenomenal song. He written my name there, and I can't wait to have it. I have a tattoo of it put on my chest right now, but that kind of defeats the purpose. So, but how cool is that? You can leave this building today if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, because your name is inscribed in the book, and you remember on Tuesday those that are not. That's why there's Compassion International. That's why we're sitting, I don't remember the name of it now, for these other kids. That's why we go to Africa. That's why we go to Belize. That's why we do all of this. Because like the Gideons and everybody else that's out there, there are people out there that don't know this. We need to help them get their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He has chosen for us to be his instruments to be that. Amen? So let's leave here encouraged, empowered, and ready to go out there and be the people that he wants and needs us to be. Amen? Let's stand and we'll close in the word of prayer.